This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March the 26th, 2006, and is entitled Hope Dispelling Darkness, taken from Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, and verses 35 through 43.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this chance to be in your presence. We're grateful for the truths of the songs that we've been singing this morning. To be reminded of your great love for us, to be reminded of what you have accomplished for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would open it to us. Lord, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to cause your truth to come alive in us, to enable us to be the people you desire us to be, that we might live to your glory and the glory of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you discovered yet that life seldom turns out the way you planned? You get an idea of what you want to do. You think about it. You outline it. You get everything in line. This is the way it's going to work. I need step one, two, three. Everything's in a row. Everything is exactly where it's supposed to be. Now let's go work the plan, and it blows up in your face. Has it ever happened to you? 16 years ago this month, I was 16 30 years ago. For you Webster grads, I'm 46. 30 years ago this month, turned 16. So you know what that means? Driver's license. Got to do it on the birthday. The first possible moment. So I went to school. Guess who I told? Everyone. I guess you guys will want me to take you home after school, since I'm going to be the one with the license. I'll think about it. Going at lunch, get the license. Everybody. People I didn't know, I stopped them. Going to get my license today. Did you know they don't give you your driver's license if you run a stop sign during the test? I even said to the examiner, I'll stop twice at the next one. He was not amused. It was a miserable afternoon at school. My dreams vanished. Years later, I'm standing outside of the doors to the intensive care unit at St. Joseph's Hospital in Ponca City. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning. I got called because one of our church members called and woke me up about 1:30 and said, can you come to the hospital? I got there and his father was found unconscious in the front lawn of his home. And I prayed with them and I said, well, let's wait and see what the doctor says. And they were upset, as you can imagine. The doors came open, the doctor came out, he looked at the family and said, there is absolutely no brain activity. So what do you want to do? You want to leave him on the machine? Do you want to turn it off? And they turned to me and said, Pastor, what do we do? Whether it's the dashed hope of a 16-year-old or life hanging by a thread, crisis, tragedy, and heartache are absolutely devastating. So what do you do when it happens? What do you do when your world comes crashing in? What do you do when all hell breaks loose in your life? How do you respond to it? How do you respond to times of heartache and crisis? When your world isn't working out the way you planned, what do? And where do you turn? I can tell you this. It is not a time to turn in and look to yourself for an answer. It is not a time to move on by sheer determination to just suck it up and move on and do what you have to do. It's not a time for positive thinking. It's not a time to just grin and bear it and do the best you can. It is a time to look beyond yourself. To look beyond yourself, outside of your possibilities, to someone who is greater. To look to someone who has power sufficient to do something about your circumstance. It's time to look to the true and the living God. It's time to look to the author of life and allow Him to alter your circumstance. In Mark chapter 5, we discover a father who was at a point of crisis. His world was coming to an end. All of a sudden, nothing seemed to matter anymore. His life had gotten desperate. And he turned to a miracle-working teacher from Galilee. And I want us to look at his experience and learn something about responding to crisis and heartache and struggle. Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin our reading at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, that is Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. Drop down to verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? Child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This extraordinary story about this father at a time of crisis. This father, when all that he had worked for and all that he dreamed of, it didn't seem to matter anymore. He was in a time of crisis. And he turned to the only one who could do something about it. As we walk through this story, what I want you to come away with is an understanding that you can face life's greatest challenge with confidence when you place your hope in the person of the Lord Jesus. You can face any challenge. And you can face it with great confidence and great boldness when your faith rests in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's more than a doctrine. It is a living reality. It is more than something we believe. It is more than something we put on a plaque or post on the side of the refrigerator. It is a living reality that we have hope when we trust in Christ. There are three things I want you to note in this text about crisis times. That time of crisis is that point in your life where your theology meets your life. That point in which what you believe becomes very practical. When your concept of God begins to impact your life in a very practical way. Doctrine is practical. When we face crisis, when we face struggle, when we are overwhelmed with the trials and tribulation of life, it is those things we know about the God we love It is those experiences we've had with the God who is that makes the difference in the midst of that trial. What we know about God, what has been revealed to us about His character and nature, has very practical implications when it comes to times of crisis and heartache. Who He is matters. And what you know and what you understand and what you believe about Him makes a profound difference. Keep in mind that Mark is not writing a biography. He isn't writing this historical, chronological account of the life of Jesus to tell us everything there is to know about Him and about His family background and the biography as we think about it. He is writing a gospel. A gospel is good news. It is the pulling together of stories and events and teachings out of the life of Jesus to prove a point. And Mark's point is to say, look, He's the Savior. He is our hope. He is the Son of the living God, and He gives life and hope to all who will believe. And He's pulling these stories together to encourage us to believe. He's pulling these stories together. They're there for a reason. And part of the reason is to inspire hope in the heart of those who are willing to believe. Some very important things I think we need to note out of His experience that relate to us in our own experience. The first thing I want you to note is in those opening verses, the fact that the Lord Jesus graciously responds to the humble cry of the hurting. The Lord Jesus graciously responds to the humble cry of the hurting. Jesus and His disciples are just returning from this wonderful trip they just had to a cemetery. They decided to get away from the crowds and they went across the Sea of Galilee to go to the other side for a time of refreshment, and they pull into a cemetery. And right as they get off the boat, they're greeted by a man who's been living in that cemetery, and he comes running at them. His hair is matted. He hasn't had a bath in forever. He's got chains hanging off of him that have been broken. He is stark naked and he comes running at them screaming. And Jesus miraculously delivers him. There were a legion of demons who had taken up residence in him. Jesus cast them out. And the whole town was terrified because when they came, they all knew this madman. And they found him clothed, seated in his right mind, and they said, "You need to get out of here." They just wanted Jesus to leave. They didn't understand. They couldn't fathom all that had taken place. So now they're going back over to the other side of the lake. As soon as they arrive on the other side, a great crowd gathers around them. Why? No doubt they've heard what happened on the other side. They want to know more about it. They want to hear more. They want to see more. Maybe we'll get to see something. So this huge crowd gathers about Him, and He's walking along with His disciples. They're talking. Questions are being asked. And in the midst of all this commotion, here comes a man who is a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and he comes running to them. The crowd kind of parts. He sees Jesus. He runs up to Jesus, and he throws himself down at Jesus' feet. Let's stop right there for a second. We're told that He is a ruler of the synagogue. Now that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you. What is a ruler of a synagogue? What does that mean about Him? Well, it means He's the one primarily responsible for the worship of the synagogue. He is the one primarily responsible for overseeing the ministry and the work of the synagogue. He would be a teacher and He would have been a prominent member of the community. So here we have this man who is prominent, who was most likely well off financially. He is extremely well thought of. He was a very important man in the community. He was a leader. It would be like the mayor and the pastor and the best known and the most respected man in the community all rolled into one. And he comes running and does what? Throws himself at the feet of this itinerant preacher. Now keep in mind, already the religious establishment is plotting how to get rid of Jesus. Already the word on the street is, this man's a troublemaker and we got to get rid of him. But Jairus comes and runs and throws himself at His feet and begins to plead for his daughter's life. Oh, come. Come and touch my daughter. Come, lay your hands on her so that she might get well. Do you understand what he had to overcome in order to do that? Do you understand he would have had to swallow his pride? He would have had to overcome his prejudice that had already built up in the religious establishment. He would have had to overcome the sense of what are people going to think? What are people going to say? How can I, in the position that I hold in the community, how can I do such a thing? He had to overcome all of that to do what he did. But there's something about heartache. There's something about affliction. There's something about pain that narrows life. In the midst of great heartache and pain, you find out what really matters and what doesn't matter at all. This prominent, wealthy community leader threw himself in the dust at the feet of an impoverished, itinerant preacher. Because he didn't care what anybody thought or what anybody said. Because in that moment, the only thing that mattered to him was his precious 12-year-old girl was dying. Come. My daughter is at the point of death. What he said literally was, my daughter is gasping for her last breath. And don't miss verse 24. And he, that is Jesus, went with him. Simple enough statement. But think about it. The implication of the phrase is that Jesus was responding before he finished asking the question. The willingness, the readiness of the sovereign one of the universe to respond to the humble cry of the hurting. I want you to note when he comes to Jesus what he doesn't do. He doesn't barter. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't try to strike a deal. He throws himself at his feet and he pled repeatedly. The verb means he was saying over and over and over and over, come, please, you've got to come. Please, 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 come. Touch her, heal her, come, please, please. He didn't announce his presence. He didn't argue his good works. He didn't argue his standing. He didn't say, if you'll do this, I'll respond in this way. He threw himself broken on the mercy of God, please come. And what we need to understand is the willingness of God to respond to the humble cry of the broken and the hurting. Jesus went with him. Our hope as the people of God, our hope as any people, is that we have a Savior who is gracious and who lovingly responds to the humble cry of the hurting. What I want to say to you is, regardless of what your struggle is today, will you come and place it at His feet? Whatever your need, will you come not negotiating, not trying to barter with Him, not trying to strike a deal with Him, but will you come in brokenness and humility and cast yourself solely on the mercy of God and plead, come. The text says He was quick to respond. Second thing I want you to know is down in verse 35 and verse 36. The fact that He inspires hope in the face of our despair. While He was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Now in between, they started on their way. Jesus went with him. And as they're moving through the crowd and people are gathering around and there's all kinds of commotion going on. And all of a sudden, Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples looked at him in amazement. It's like, who hasn't touched you? Everybody is reaching out. Everyone is trying to get a piece of you when you pass by. What do you mean? Jesus said, "No, someone touched me." There had been a woman in the crowd who had been bleeding for a number of years with an issue of blood. And Jesus came by and she thought to herself, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I could be made whole." And as Jesus passed by, she worked her way through the crowd and she finally reached out and she touched the fringe of his garment and immediately she was healed. And Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" He confronted her and said, "Woman, it's not your superstition. It is your faith that has made you whole." I want you to think about Jairus and what must be going on in his mind. He comes pleading. He throws himself on his mercy. He pleads for his daughter's life, believing this miracle worker could do something for his daughter. And Jesus went with him. He responded. And in that moment, hope was born in his heart. And with every step he took, hope was gaining strength. And then they have this experience of this woman miraculously healed in such a glorious fashion. And he heard the authority in Jesus' voice and he saw with what authority he touched. And he's just welling up with all of this enthusiasm and doubt is eliminated. And he believes absolutely, my girl's going to be well. And they're excited and they get started again down the road and he is just beaming. He's so excited. And all of a sudden this servant comes from his house and he said, "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." And hope vanished with that word. Can you imagine a more callous way to break the news? Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. No need for him. He can't do anything. The very word death implies and brings with it a silence, a finality, a separation. And I have to believe that this whole mob that was beginning to pick up the same excitement that this father was having, when they heard the word death, they all stopped dead in their tracks. It's no use. It's too late. But Jesus, hearing what they said, turned to the man and said, "Don't fear. Believe." Jairus, don't limit yourself to what you see and what you think because of the circumstances you're in. Jairus, don't listen to the words of them. Jairus, trust me. Believe. And hope was reborn in the heart of that father. He didn't understand how. He didn't understand what was going to take place. And he had every reason in the world to not believe. And he only had one reason to believe. The words of Jesus. Believe. And his heart started beating again. Because Jesus is a loving, gracious Savior who responds to the humble cry of the hurting and who inspires hope in the face of despair. But there's one other thing. From verse 37 down through verse 43, the fact that the Lord Jesus has power sufficient to overcome. He allowed no one to follow him except for Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him. But he put them all out of the house took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and they went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said, "Little girl, arise." And immediately she was up and leaping about. He has power sufficient. It's not enough to have someone say, "I'm with you." Now please, I don't want to despair of those who say, "I'm with you in the struggle." That means an awful lot to have somebody say, "I'm with you." But it means an awful lot more to have someone say, "I can do something about it." If I'm in an elevator and I'm somewhere between the 18th and 19th floor, I'm not greatly comforted by that hand on my shoulder and the guy next to me saying, "I'm with you." I'd be more comforted by a voice on the 19th floor saying, "Hold on, I'm going to get you out." He has power sufficient to do something about the circumstance. Picture the scene. Hope is reborn. They're making the way. And by the time they get to the house, the professional mourners are already there. This was a custom of Jesus' day. It was important to have mourning going on. And so, you know, you can't carry the workload yourself, so hire a few. And they had people who were paid to come to your house and mourn and wail and carry on for however long you needed it. Do you want them there for a few days, a week, whatever? He had been an important man, a wealthy man, a prominent man. Must have been a huge crowd, and they would be there chanting this wail back and forth and carrying on wildly. That's why he's described as a commotion. It was their job. They were professionals. They were there to mourn. And seeing this, Jesus walks up, gets in their midst, and looks at them and says, "Why all the commotion? This child isn't dead. This child merely sleeps." And they laughed at him. They mocked him. Why? These people were pros. They knew a corpse when they saw one. They knew the child was dead. But they didn't understand who he was. It's one of the great understatements of Scripture. It says Jesus sent them out of the house or took them out of the house. Great understatement. What the Greek text says is he picked them up by the seat of the pants and threw them out the door. It's the same word used when he cleansed the temple. It wasn't a matter of Jesus saying, "Well, folks, appreciate your coming, but if you could leave now, I'd appreciate it." He grabbed them, threw them out the door. It is used 38 times in the Gospels to describe how Jesus dealt with the demonic. He took Peter, James, and John and the girl's mother and father into the room. And there's just been this demonstration of his righteous anger and power. And then the tenderness of the Savior to take the little girl's hand and say, "Child, get up." This is the God we serve. This is the Savior that we sing of. One who responds to the humble cry of the hurting. One who is able to inspire hope in the face of despair. And one who has power sufficient to overcome. My question to you is, how will you respond to Him? I plead with you. Don't negotiate. Don't barter. And stop trying to cut a deal. And will you today, in brokenness and humility, say, "There's not one thing I can do about my condition. And I trust you alone." The promise of the gospel is the one who comes to him in those terms will find him responding before they finish their phrase. And he comes to inspire hope, and he comes to overcome whatever is in your life. Will you come to Him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You have made Yourself known because You are loving and merciful and gracious. You have not left us wondering who You are. You have not left us trying to figure out on our own how we can relate to You. But in love and grace, You've said, this is who I am. And this is what I promise You. So Father, I pray for those who are here today, still dead in their trespass and sin, striving to live righteously, trying to do better, trying to be involved, but doing it all in their own strength. Thinking if they can just do X, Y, and Z, then You'll do A, B, and C. If they just do this and that, You'll respond with this. Lord, I pray that today their eyes will be open to the fact that in our fallenness, we can do nothing for ourselves. Our only hope is to plead the mercy and grace of God. And when we do, we find a loving Savior responding in grace and mercy and abundance, in life and healing, overwhelming. Father, regardless of the struggle, there is power sufficient in Christ. Regardless of the burden, there is mercy and grace. But it all begins when we acknowledge our inability and trust in Your provision. So Father, I pray for those today who need to trust Christ for salvation, who need to turn from their sin and trust in Christ and Him alone. But Father, there are others who are dealing with trial and trouble and circumstance in their life that's overwhelming. They trusted You for their salvation, but for some reason they're trying to carry the work themselves. I pray that today they would throw themselves again on that same mercy and grace to find You responding with the same kind of love and forgiveness and provision. Father, teach us that we are saved by Your grace and Your grace alone. And we are kept by Your grace. And we're going to enter into glory by Your grace. Father, do Your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.